Father, we do pray that the words of this great old hymn would stay in our hearts, that you would remind us that we need to watch and pray. And Father, we pray this morning as we continue in our study of Thomas Brooks' work, that you would help us to keep in mind that we have an enemy of our soul who seeks to harm and even to destroy us. And we pray that you would remind us this morning that you have given us everything we need to defeat this foe. And so, Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you would use it for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Just to let you know, Pastor John did arrive safely in Burma, and no problems in his flights. Everything went smoothly, and so they are, what, 13 hours ahead, Vic? 13 and a half hours ahead, and so John will be preaching tomorrow in, I think, a couple of churches, and then be lecturing next week. Well, Pastor John actually had chosen for the men's study Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and this is a work by Thomas Brooks, who was a Puritan, pastored in London in the 1640s, 50s, and 60s. Actually was part of what was known as the Great Ejection, when in 1662, all ministers who were not willing to conform to the prayer book and wear vestments and so forth were ejected from their pulpits, and Thomas Brooks continued to minister faithfully even though he had been legally ejected from his church. And Banner of Truth republished Brooks's works, six volumes, and Precious Remedies is actually in volume one of his collected works. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the verse that Brooks uses as sort of the basis of this entire work, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in this particular text, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a with an individual who evidently in his severe letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have, had told them to basically take care of this guy by means of discipline. And he probably was one of the ringleaders of the anti-Paul movement. And so the church at Corinth did its job, and evidently the guy had repented. And yet the Corinthians were still making sure that they exacted their pound of flesh. And so this is what Paul says, verse 10, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." And so the apostle saw a direct connection between the way that they treated this man and restored him and forgave him, and the way that Satan could be at work in their church life. And notice there are two things in verse 11 to be taken advantage of by Satan. The idea there is to be motivated by greed to exploit somebody. And so the idea is that Satan, through this episode in the church life, was trying to exploit the church, was trying to actually take advantage of the church. To use Paul's imagery from Ephesians 4, he was trying to get a foothold in the church. And then Paul makes this statement. He says, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes." And the word for schemes has the idea of method or design or a plot, and it's almost always used in a negative sense when it's used like this. And so Brooks, in writing this book, says Satan has many devices to deceive and to entangle and to undo the souls of men. And so those devices that Satan comes up with, those plots, those methods that are designed to draw us away from God and to sin, he uses, and he uses effectively. And so the premise of the whole book, Precious Remedies, is that the best way to fight the enemy is to know his schemes, to know what he uses, the plots, the designs, to understand his methodology. And so, Brooks lays out numerous devices and schemes that the devil uses to try to draw us away from God to sin, and then he gives us remedies to combat those schemes. And what's interesting to me is going through the first section has 12 devices and then subsequent remedies. John did devices 1 through 6 last month. But what's interesting is to look at those devices. What you see is that Satan's first line of attack is not demon possession. It's not usually some sort of overt manifestation of the powers of darkness. Satan's first line of attack is simply to get us to think wrongly. And the idea is it's the power of wrong thinking that inevitably leads to wrong living. And so if Satan, by his schemes, can get us to think inappropriately about God and about life and about sin, then it's just short order before we start living in a way that is wrong as well. And so Brooks shows us that the primary remedy against Satan's ploys is to actually to think rightly. In fact, if you notice, the remedies, most of them begin with seriously consider, solemnly consider. And so the idea is that Satan, most of the time, what he's going to do to try to trip us up, to draw us away from God to sin, is to get us to think wrongly about something. And Brooks says the first line of defense in that first line of attack is actually to think biblically, to think rightly. And so the power of right thinking ends up being the first line of defense against Satan's attacks. This reminds us, actually, that spiritual warfare comes down to truth and lies. And who will we believe? And who we believe and what we believe, in turn, determines how we live. And so, as we'll see, Scripture then ends up being absolutely critical in fighting against Satan's methods. Scripture both exposes and combats the devil's lies. And Scripture itself is then the standard by which we think rightly, and it's also the power by which we live rightly. All right? So I'm going to do this a little differently than John. And I didn't provide notes for you guys because I didn't want you thinking, okay, let's see, we got 2 more devices, so that's about 7 minutes. And so because then that could be just one of Satan's devices. And so We'll just keep you guessing. In devices 7 to 12, they actually divide up into three categories. And the first category is this: wrong thinking about sin and prosperity and suffering. And devices 7 to 10 are devoted to wrong thinking about sin, prosperity, and suffering. And so device 7, Brooks says that Satan actually tempts us to boldly venture on the occasions of sin. And what he means by that, let me just read this to you. He says, device 7, by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin, saith Satan, you may walk by the harlot's door, though you won't go into the harlot's bed. You may sit and sup with the drunkard, though you won't be drunk with the drunkard. You may look upon Jezebel's beauty, and you may play and toy with Delilah, though you do not commit wickedness with the one or the other. You may with Achan handle the golden wedge, though you do not steal the golden wedge. The idea is that Satan actually gets us to think that it's okay to get really close to sin just as long as we think, well, I'm not going to actually sin. And so that is one device that he uses to get us to boldly adventure on the occasion of sin. The next device, device number 8, Satan presents to us people who appear to be enjoying the blessings of God and what Brooks calls outward misery or outward mercies. They live free from misery, all the while walking in sin. And Brooks says Satan uses people like that in our lives who seem to have their life together, things are going well for them, and yet they are living blatantly in sin to get us to think, well, you know, if so-and-so can cheat, and if so-and-so can steal, and if so-and-so can be unfaithful, and yet they're wealthy, they drive a nice car, they have no problems. Brooks says Satan can use that to, in a sense, dull us into thinking. Then why can't we? By the way, there's a great scriptural example of that kind of thinking that actually is the basis of an entire psalm. Psalm 73. When Asaph considered the prosperity of the wicked, he began to conclude, I've served God in vain. And God actually straightens him out, but make no doubt about it, there is a device that Satan uses. And I've talked to men who have worked for men who have the nice car, the nice life, the pretty wife, and two or three mistresses on the side, and they cheat on their taxes, and they just seem to be as happy as can be. And it starts to wear on a person committed to godliness. Device number 9 is related, and that is, in a sense, the flip side, and that is that Satan actually presents, these are Brooks's words, the crosses, the losses, the reproaches, the sorrows and the sufferings that do daily attend those that walk in the ways of holiness. And so just as Satan uses the ungodly and the wicked in their prosperity to tempt God's people, so he turns around and takes those who are living a godly life and yet suffer and uses their lives in a sense to tempt us to say, well, if that's what walking with God brings in your life, then why do it? And in fact, when you think about people who suffer and suffer incredibly, they're some of the most godly people that you could imagine on the planet. And you think of Johnny Erickson Tada, you can think of missionaries, Adoniram Judson, the list goes on and on and on and on of people who committed their lives to God and his purpose and yet lived lives of terrible suffering. And Satan can often use that as a device to say, see, it does not pay to serve God. Device 10 is also related, and it's this. Satan works in us to make us compare ourselves with those who are reputed to be morally worse than us. And so not only do we look around and see people who are living immoral lives who yet seem to be just completely at peace and doing well, experiencing outward mercies and all of the blessings and prosperity. And then we see godly people who are suffering losses and crosses and reproaches and sorrows. And then Brooks says what we then start to do is we then start to sort of make a mental comparison to our other people that we know are worse than us. And what we tend to do in comparing ourselves with those that we believe are worse than us is to then justify our own sins because we're not as bad as so-and-so. Now, that kind of self-righteousness is exhibited in the Pharisee who goes up to the temple to pray, and next to him is a tax collector. The Pharisee, as he lifts up his eyes, prays thusly to himself, I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men, like this man, but rather I do this, 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 and this. And so the idea is that oftentimes we can justify our own sins by comparing ourselves to those whom we believe are just simply morally worse than us. Brooks goes on, and the next category, which is device 11, talks about wrong thinking, about truth and error. In device 11, Brooks talks about Satan using our thoughts to get us to think that dangerous error, dangerous doctrinal error, is really not that dangerous after all, all the while drinking in doctrinal error, we're polluting and defiling our own souls and our own discernment, and then we end up being led down the path of immorality and destruction. And of course, if you think about it, a big bulk of the New Testament epistles were written to combat this very thing. Think about Paul's letter to the Galatians, for instance. These Galatian believers had actually begun to drink in the error of the Judaizers that faith in Christ was good, but faith in Christ plus circumcision and dietary laws and holy days was better. And Paul makes absolutely no qualms about saying, listen, you're actually so perverting the gospel that you don't have the gospel anymore. And no doubt, as the Galatians actually drank in those erroneous thoughts from the Judaizers, they no doubt actually thought that this was better for them. Or think about the errors for the Corinthians, or more relevant to us these days, the errors of the first century Hebrew Christians that the letter to the Hebrews is written to. My commitment to Jesus can be pared down around the corners so that I don't have to suffer quite as much, and I can sort of drift back to some of the old ways and I'll still be okay. And yet the writer says, those who shrink back, God's not pleased, and they shrink back to destruction. Think of Hymenaeus and Philemon in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Not only does Paul say that their teaching spread like, what? Gangrene. It's destructive, it's polluting, it's corruptive, it's corrosive. And all they did was just thought that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, a theological liberal today would say, well, their only problem is that they were just simply suffering from a little over-realized eschatology. And Paul says, no, actually, that kind of error is a damning error. Ironically, we actually don't think about doctrine, we don't think about truth in the way that the apostles thought about it. We don't think about it in the way that our forefathers in the faith thought about it. We don't think about it in the way that the Marian martyrs thought about it, those martyred under Bloody Mary. These men were willing to die over things like whether Christ was physically present in the supper or not. For us, we would chalk those up as just, well, those aren't dangerous errors. Those are just differences of opinion. And in fact, just thinking about this particular device, I remember years ago we had a family in the church that seemed to be so absolutely solid. They went away. Come to find out, they went away for ill motives and came back a couple of years later and told me how marvelously free they had become under the what they just called free grace teaching, and they were just so happy that God no longer put any demands on them as a father. He just simply requested things of him, but they were really free to live their life as they pleased because they were led by the Spirit. Not only did this man owe tens of thousands of dollars in back child support, but he also ended up, he and his wife ended up divorcing, no longer go to church. Remember, truth has consequences. Error has consequences. The next device is choosing wicked company. This is device 12, and he says that Satan often will lure us to choose wicked company that can in turn corrupt and influence us. And so Satan absolutely delights to use, quote, friends to draw us away. Now, you young guys, you need to listen very carefully to this. Proverbs are actually chock full of advice on seeing who your friends are. And here's the thing, is oftentimes we will pick, in Brooks's term, wicked company, bad friends. Yeah, old guys need to pay attention to bad friends. And we pick bad friends and we usually make some sort of excuse like, well, they need to hear the gospel. They need Christian influence. And the reality is that we actually just like hanging out with them because they're kind of fun. And so we have this mentality that here we are, in a sense, dressed in white, and here they are living in the mud, and we think by getting in the mud with them that our whiteness is going to rub off on them. Now, how often does that actually happen? If you not often. It never happens. You don't go wearing a clean garment, jump into the mud hole, and hope that the whiteness rubs off on the mud. And yet, how many times has Satan used so-called friends? In fact, we sang it, didn't we? Did you notice this? In the third stanza of the hymn, watch and see, this is the middle part of the third stanza, watch and see, lest there be faithless friends to charm thee, who but seek to harm thee. Stop and think about the times of your own Christian life when you have actually been the weakest, the lowest, the most carnal. And I could almost guarantee for all of us that can remember some of those times, there were people involved that brought us to that low point, right? So those are the devices. And what about the remedies? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize some of these remedies for us. And the first thing that you notice in reading Brooks is that he goes back and forth between seriously consider, solemnly consider, seriously consider, solemnly consider. In other words, all of these devices that Satan uses are combated by seeing through the smoke and the mirrors and through the lies to see the truth. Seriously consider, seriously ponder, think, meditate the connection between right thinking that results in right desires and right feelings that in turn leads to right actions is absolutely unmistakable. The best way, brothers, to combat Satan's devices is not to learn some formula prayer by some spiritual warfare guru, but it is to know the Word of God and to know how to use the Word of God and how to use the sword of the Spirit, God's truth, to combat these lies. And so, remedies about wrong thinking, about sin, prosperity, and suffering. Brooks says, you know what you need to do? You need to dwell on the Scriptures. Notice that, dwell on the Scriptures, which is what kind of activity? It is a mental activity, dwell on the Scriptures, which command us to avoid all evil. Now, of course, the famous text is 1 Thessalonians 5:22, where the apostle says, avoid all, now normally we say all appearances of evil. The word in the Greek text is not the appearance as if it might be an appearance, but it's not really what it seems to be. The idea is form. Avoid every form of evil, every type of evil. Now, is there wisdom in avoiding things that look to be evil that maybe aren't? And the answer is, for the sake of your testimony, of course that's wise. But notice specifically what Paul says is we need to avoid every single solitary form, type, category of evil. Why? Remember the device. I can walk by the harlot's house and it doesn't mean I'm going to end up in her bed. I can sit down with the drunkard. It doesn't mean I'm going to end up getting drunk. And the scripture would say, you avoid all of it. Brooks says at one point, he says, it's like sticking your hand in fire and then asking God not to let you get burned. It doesn't work that way. And so, just to give some practical examples, if surfing around on the internet inevitably leads you to looking at sites that you shouldn't be looking at, and every single time you start out down that path, you're just simply saying to yourself, well, I'm just going to read Fox News. But you know that underneath you want to get as close as you can, maybe without actually looking at stuff that is as bad as it can be. Paul would say, just avoid all appearance, avoid every form, avoid every type of it. Just stay away from it. There is a sense in which this is not that hard. And of course, the Proverbs are filled with this kind of admonition, aren't they? Proverbs chapter 3, for example. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In a sense, that's really simple. Okay? Now, how does the first line compare to the second line? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Don't rely on your own sense of ingenuity to avoid sin. Fear God and turn away from everything you know to be evil. The Proverbs go on and on. You can see this in chapter 4 as well. And so, dwell on those texts that command us to avoid evil. Second, he says, Brooks says, solemnly consider that avoiding sin is an evidence of grace. Realize that avoiding sin is actually an evidence of grace. God has provided you a way of escape, and by his grace, you took that way of escape. You've resisted the devil by his grace, and he fled from you because of grace. You drew near to God by grace, and he drew near to you, and you avoided evil. Sometimes we think that the evidence of grace is diving headlong into evil and then asking for forgiveness and then being sure that we have it. Brooks would say, you know, there's a better evidence of grace than that. That can be rather presumptuous. Really, a better evidence of grace is to avoid the evil to begin with. To know that you've turned away from something that's been an entanglement to you, to know that you've turned away from something that has been a temptation to you, that's an evidence of God's grace. The third remedy that we're going to pick up on is solemnly consider that the outward things are not as they seem. The wicked may be presently more miserable than they seem. Keep that in mind next time you're looking at the guy that's driving the Maserati and he's got the hairy chest and the gold chains and the chick next to him and he's got the wads of hundreds in his pocket and he lives on a nice house out in Genoa somewhere you look at this guy and from all outward appearances, oh yeah, he's really happy. But the fact is guess what? Brooks is saying, even that guy needs to go home at night and lay his head down on his pillow and deal with his conscience. And one thing we know for sure is that it's possible that the wicked may be more miserable than outward appearance. But one thing we know for absolute certain, and that is that the wicked will most definitely be more miserable than they are right now. By the way, that is what brings Asaph some measure of comfort. He says, I went to the house. I almost stumbled because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I went to the house of the Lord, and then he made me realize their end. In other words, hey, you know, payday someday. So don't go envying those that look like they have it all together, because you don't see everything. And you don't see how it will turn out in the end for them. But you know from the Word how it will turn out. He goes on, he says, solemnly consider that afflictions are designed by God to do us good. So instead of walking by sight and saying, oh, look at those godly people that suffer affliction. My goodness, it doesn't pay to serve God. Brooke says, you're thinking about afflictions all wrong. Remember the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I can learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted because before I was afflicted, I went astray. In other words, Brooke says there's all kinds of things that God does in affliction that the eyes of faith can see. The eyes of flesh don't see it that way, but the eyes of faith most certainly do. And affliction oftentimes is designed by God to do us good in ways that we can't even imagine. I mean, how many of us can say that it was good for me that I was afflicted? You know, I've told you that my mom has this brain tumor, and you know, they don't know what's going to come of it. And things are looking pretty good right now because it's stable and it's not growing. But on basically the year anniversary of her having found out and having gone through radiation, she at Thanksgiving, she told me, she said, you know, I would trade all of my previous 59 years for this one year. Because God has done so many things in my life that I couldn't even imagine and that he would have never done apart from this tumor. You have to have a different perspective on suffering. Brooks goes on, he says, this is a paraphrase, but consider that the sufferings are light and momentary. By the way, what Paul does is Paul contrasts the light momentary afflictions with the future weight of glory. So compared to the future weight of glory, our present afflictions are light and temporary. And so, weeping may last for a night, says the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And those sufferings that come to us, of course they seem fearful, and of course nobody wants to rush headlong into suffering because they want to grow by grace. Nobody, at least nobody that I know, says, God, make me suffer so that I can grow closer to you. I mean, I've never asked God. I just figured that it's going to come one way or another in God's time, and he'll give me the grace to handle it when it comes, right? You don't have to ask for it. You know, God, please send persecution. Please send pain. Nobody prays like that. But the fact is that we fear those things. But the reality is that once we enter into them and God sustains us by his grace and then brings us out on the other side, we begin to realize, my goodness, the weeping did only last for a night. What I feared so much, God alleviated in the process and brought me out on the other side. He says, also consider that afflictions proceed from God's love. Those whom the Lord loves, Revelation 3:19, Hebrews chapter 12, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so these things that come into our life are not just, you know, just things that happen by chance or just simply the devil has a design in it, but God's sovereign over all of it. And God says, you know what? I do these things for the people that I love. Now, I look at some people in our congregation and I think, my goodness, God must love you an awful lot. You know? I mean, there are some people that just seem to have their more than fair share of suffering. Now, as far as device 10 goes, Brooks says very simply, he says, you need to consider that such comparisons, remember that, that's the idea of comparing yourself with other people that are morally worse than you to make yourself feel better about yourself. Brooks says, you need to remember that such comparisons actually are the greatest and clearest argument that you're a hypocrite. You start thinking like that, guess what? Here, you've got the log in your eye, and you're trying to, you're like, well, at least I don't have that speck in my eye. And Brooke says, there's no comfort in comparing yourself to somebody else. That's hypocrisy. And he goes on and he says, you want a real remedy to this? Spend time comparing your internal and external actions, not with somebody else, but with the Word of God. You want the real remedy to break this idea that you can look at somebody else and justify your own sins because you're not as bad as them? Stop and consider the psalmist who asked God to examine him. Lamentations 3, probe me. James 1:25, look into the law of perfect liberty to see yourself, that mirror that shows us ourselves. Examine ourselves. And what's the standard? The standard is the Word of God. God's not going to hold my neighbor up on the day of judgment and say, how'd you stack up against him? And then what seems to me to be one of the most moving paragraphs. By the way, Brooks is so pithy. He has all these great little statements, these great little sentences that are just preeminently quotable. But he says this. He says, to seriously consider that though your sins be not as great as others, yet without sound repentance on your side and pardoning mercy on God's side, you will be as certainly damned as others, though maybe not equally tormented with others. He says, God will suit men's punishments to their sins. The greatest sins shall be attended with the greatest punishments, the lesser sins with lesser punishments. Alas, what a poor comfort will this be to you when you come to die to consider that you won't be equally tormented with others, yet you must be forever shut out from the presence of God. In other words, when God brings his punishment, there's not going to be any comfort in the fact that, oh, look at that guy's being punished worse than I am. Remedies against dangerous errors. I love this. He says, consider that an erroneous, vain mind is as odious to God as a vicious life. We don't think about things the way God does. He says, receive the truth affectionately. Let it dwell in you abundantly. There's a text that you need to look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's talking about the lawless one being revealed. And we pick it up in the middle of a sentence, verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, notice this, because they did not receive what? The love of the truth so as to be saved. Notice it doesn't just say they didn't receive the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they'll believe what is false. Brooks points out that the best way to combat error is actually to affectionately receive the truth, to love the truth, to cherish the truth. In the words of Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Actually, esteem the truth above everything else. Of course, Paul tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Brooks goes on and he says, not just receive the truth affectionately with love, but actually, he goes on, he says, to truly hate doctrine, which is opposed to godliness. Listen to this list. Truly hate doctrine, which is opposed to godliness. My paraphrase, which promotes legalism. Truly hate doctrine, which elevates man's efforts to the level of supernatural power. Truly hate doctrine, which replaces Christ's righteousness with our good works, or makes them co-partners with Christ. Brooks says you not only need to love the truth, you need to hate error. He's not calling us to be doctrinal nitpickers, but he is calling us to actually detest those things which are opposed to godliness and which devalue Christ and his work. He says, remember, you can never overbuy truth whatsoever you give for it, and you can never sufficiently sell it if you should have all the world in exchange for it. And then he urges us to stay humble. So oftentimes when we love truth and hate error, we can become proud. Stay humble, but love truth and hate error. Finally, remedies against keeping wicked company. He has a whole section on this. I would heartily recommend it, especially for young people and old people like Dawn. And that is, you dwell on these texts, there's lots and lots and lots of them, until your heart be affected upon the commands that God does expressly require us to shun the society of the wicked. You go through the Proverbs and you see not only the dangerous influences of the wicked upon us, but you also see exhortation after exhortation to shun that kind of society. And the idea of having close, intimate friendships with people that drag us down is dangerous to our souls. And Brooks actually, in a marvelous section, says, stop and think about all the names that God calls these people in his word. And he's dogs and swine. And he's got this whole list. And he says, that's God's opinion of them. And you're going to be bosom buddies with them? So dwell on the word until you're so affected that you realize that this is what God requires of us. Seriously consider that their company is infectious and dangerous, and as is clear from the scriptures above. And so, Thomas Brooks helps us. And we need the help. We need the help because there's not a single one of us here who are exempt from Satan's schemes. You know, that's one of the things that struck me in reading this. There's not a single one of us here, no matter how long you've been walking with Christ, who is somehow above being exploited by the devil's methods. None of us are so wise, none of us are so sanctified, none of us are so mature that we are beyond his reach. And in fact, the most dangerous place for us to be is to think that we have attained such a level of maturity or wisdom or spirituality that somehow we're beyond Satan's reach. And the fact is that we are not. As Richard Baxter reminded pastors in his classic, The Reformed Pastor, he says, remember, Satan is a nimbler disputant than you. That is, he is a more agile, cagey fighter than you will ever hope to be. And he's been at this a long time, and he knows what he's doing. So Simon Peter, in his old age, who knew what it was, in a sense, to be thrown into the octagon with Satan himself, could say, be on guard. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I think Simon Peter could have said, you want me to show you the teeth marks? Not a single one of us here who are beyond his reach. And so Brooks would encourage us, know the word, love the word, be saturated with the word. Let texts, not just vague ideas about what the Bible says. By the way, vague ideas about what the Bible says will be impotent in the day of battle. Oh, I can't remember exactly. It says something like, and the devil's like, perfect. I love fighting with people like you. I've got a gun around here somewhere, and the bullets are somewhere. I don't really remember where, but I know they're here. Know the word, be saturated with the word, know texts, and let them fill and shape your mind and your heart. And if you do that, you will at least have the high ground when Satan makes his attacks. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these old Puritans that put a lot of thought into these things. And Father, we really, we're really ashamed of the fact that we don't nearly put the kind of thought into these things that they did. And yet, Father, somehow we think that we're more advanced, and yet we're not. And so we pray that you'd help us to fight the good fight of faith. Help us to put on the full armor of God. Help us to take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Help us, Father, to watch and pray. Help us to see through the lies of the devil and to shatter those lies with the truth of your eternal word. We pray, Father, even this week, that these things would find a place in our hearts and that we would use them as we fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.